All right. We are in 2 Corinthians. I believe we're in chapter 11, verse 16. If I'm not mistaken, that's where we left off. I was on my hobby horse of parachurch organizations and them being a poisonous source to the church. So we'll pick up in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts tonight. God, just draw us closer to you. Give us deeper understanding of the workings of the church and deeper insight into Paul, this man that you called, that God, we just see his heart for you. God, I pray that we would take to heart what he said, to be imitators of him in as much as he was an imitator of you. God, that we would follow in your footsteps and in his footsteps and give our whole selves over to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We were just looking at the false brothers who had come in and how he warned them that they were false apostles and deceitful workers and disguising themselves, you know, that and he said, no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. The devil will pretend to be a minister of Christ. He'll, you know, put on the guise when you're praying and trying to listen for the Lord. The devil will try to speak to you and make you think it's God. He's constantly messing with our heads and never leaving us alone. And the false teachers that are out there, Paul dealing in a world where every church was basically still in its infancy. I mean, you know, this is the first 20 years of Christianity kind of that we're looking at, that it already had turned the world upside down. And yet, at this stage, so many of the churches are still vulnerable. I mean, imagine today when I took over as pastor, I had so much wisdom from the ages that I could tap into. I could read Charles Spurgeon. I could read all these other pastors for centuries of experience of dealing with things. Most of the guys who were pastoring churches in Paul's day had Paul's letters and the Old Testament. And so all these problems that came up were brand new to them. Nobody knew how to deal with them. So Paul is, in each of his letters, warning them, look out for these false teachers. These guys were coming in. They were gaining prominence in some people's hearts. They were dividing the church. They were causing all kinds of problems in Corinth. And by the way, just about everywhere Paul taught, everywhere he wrote to, he at least makes allusion to these false men who were coming into the church. Things have not changed. There are still false people. There are still false doctrines. There's false teachings that blow through the church. And as I was sharing with you in our last study here in 2 Corinthians, I believe one of the most damaging things around today is the parachurch organizations that have no doctrinal discipline, that allow, it's kind of an anything-goes type of a thing. You know, these groups that come up and decide that the body of Christ is not fulfilling its obligation, which I must admit, we do fall short of fulfilling what God has called us to do as the body of Christ. But suddenly they'll come along and decide, well, we are going to develop a ministry for marriages, or we are going to develop a ministry for drug rehabilitation. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And they are not a formal part of any church discipline. They're not a Baptist group. They're, you know, not part of any doctrinal discipline. They are, you know, you would refer to them as interdenominational groups. What interdenominational means is whatever you believe is okay, just so long as we all get along. And there's unity. And what happens is they become a source where Satan's poisonous doctrines, it becomes a breeding ground for those things to spread. Because these weird notions and ideas that people pick up in offbeat churches, they go to these groups and spread it around. And sometimes these groups openly adopt doctrines and teachings that are contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. You know, when Promise Keepers came along, everybody got excited. I read the books, and I saw what they taught. And it's basically secular psychology. You know, the core of their thing. It's not, it isn't what you would get if you went to one of their big crusade things, you know. But the after effect, the small groups of men they brought together, was a form of counseling that has been proven to do more damage than good, even in the secular world. That type of thing, where you get a group together and we all confess our deepest sins to each other and we do this and do that and we're brothers, and it destroys people's lives. It's destructive. And the whole thing is when you really read it and look into it, every one of the promises that they have you make, when I read through all the book, had a major scriptural contradiction in it, of which you shouldn't have made those promises. The main one is Jesus said, don't make any promises. I mean, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? He said, don't make oaths. Don't make promises. You know what? People who have to promise are usually people you can't rely on. There are some people that will say, I'll be at your house at 2 o'clock. And they don't have to go, I promise. Picture this. You know, somebody says, I'll be at your house at 2 o'clock. They say, really, really, I mean it. I promise. I'll be there. You would automatically think this person has a propensity to not show up on time, right? That the reason they're having to make a promise is because they're unreliable. And when you really think it through, isn't that the case? People who keep their word don't have to make promises. They can just say, I'll do such and so, and then if it is within their power, you can count on them to do it. And so all these parachurch groups, all these things that, you know, God, I hate to break it to you, but he's called you and I to do the work of the ministry. There are a few evangelical organizations that work closely in connection with local churches and utilize and recognize that it is the job of the local church to do the work, one of them being Billy Graham's organization, that is not a parachurch interdenominational organization, but rather is an evangelical organization that recognizes that he calls upon the local church to do the real work of the ministry. When he has a crusade, it's because for up to 2 years before, people have been going in and getting all the local churches to do the evangelism. When people come forward at a Billy Graham crusade, they come forward because somebody's been working on them for a couple years, and they bring them. And yes, there are those who see them on television who come to Christ, but they're a success because he has recognized that God's instrument is the local church. And he utilizes it. But you see, these other groups act independently. They just draw a lot of money out, take people out. They don't consult with, work with. You know, they're just out there. And they drain off the resources. And I told you it was a hobby horse of mine, but I'll get off of it right now. Let's study what we're on tonight. In verse 16, he says, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with one who brings you into bondage. If one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face. Well, let me say again, Paul says, I'm no fool, but I'm going to act like a fool for a minute. And right now, as I'm talking, I'm going to lower myself to their level. They boast in the flesh. And as we're going to see, if we get that far tonight, Paul was going to bring out some of the credentials that he could as far as fleshly credentials, that he is a Jew, he's an Israelite, he knows his tribe. You know, all the things that these Jews who were following were claiming for themselves, Paul could claim for himself. And these men boasted of it. You know, it's funny, even as of today, if somebody Jewish comes to Christ, those of us who are aware of our Jewish heritage and our roots, and I mean, how wonderful we're meeting in a synagogue that God allowed us here, you know, I have a whole box. I just found one more. Somebody found it for me. I'd lost it here in the church. It's second time that it's been lost in the church. I found it once and then put it in a box and got put somewhere. And it's got two books from Poland from like the mid-1800s. One, I believe, is Talmud, and another is Mishnah, and what a treasure. And I just look at, and there's something in Christians even today that if somebody came to Christ and they're Jewish, there's a tendency to go, wow, they're God's chosen twice. You know, there's something special about them. No, they're a sinner saved by grace. They may have a knowledge of the Old Testament that surpasses any pastor in the world. They may, when they come to Christ, be a powerful instrument of God, but they are a sinner saved by grace, just like you and I. They have no special status. The wall of partition has been taken down. I'm disturbed that they're putting it back up and dividing themselves off and starting messianic fellowships. As a general principle, I don't like it. God meant for us to be together and meet together and didn't mean for us to break off again. In the early church, you know, Paul said very clearly, the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is gone. And the wall of partition is an interesting thing because in the temple, there was a literal wall that a Gentile could not go past. Only the privileged Jews could go all the ways into the temple and worship. The Gentiles could go no farther than the court of the Gentiles. That wall has been abolished in the church. The Jews are no more special than you or I. And we are no more special than them. We've all come on the same ground on our knees before the cross. That's how we're all here. And Paul says, now, you know, I'm going to boast a little. But before he starts boasting, he says, you know, since don't think me a fool, but for a moment, listen to me as if I was a fool, because I'm going to boast. And he says, and why shouldn't I boast? He's kind of being sarcastic here. He's going, seeing that you are so wise, you have that's sarcasm. I like that. I'm sarcastic. You know, and when I was a young Christian, you know, I would be talking about the Lord, and I would say something sarcastically. You know, somebody would say something, I'd go, and then I kind of catch myself and think I needed to repent. But now I read Paul, you know, he's going, you put up with fools gladly since you're so wise. You've got fools that you look up to and admire and think are the greatest people around because you've gotten proud. You consider yourself wise. If you think yourself wise, think again. Humble yourself before God. If any of us has wisdom, it's a moment-by-moment gift from God. You know, any wisdom that may ever come from me, and there are moments that it happens. But I want to say, at that moment, it is a gift from God. It is not something that is self-contained within myself that I walk around and I have just, through study and all this stuff, I have acquired wisdom. I now have it. I have this self, you know, I have, you know, wisdom is a gift from the Holy Spirit that God gives some people. And that means when you hear wisdom being spoken, you're hearing God speaking to you and you better listen. And Paul says, now you think you're wise. You think you've gained some kind of wisdom. Time to get back to basic. And he goes, you put up with one who first, he says, brings you into bondage. Not just false teachers. Okay, I want to, you know, first let's look at these things and think of false teachers. They bring people into bondage. They devour them. They take from them. They exalt themselves. And in some cases, even strike them. And commit acts of violence against people. I've seen it happen. Everything mentioned here. I have seen groups raise up where physical punishment is administered to people that are considered rebellious, where, you know, where everything Paul has mentioned here. Bondage. I don't think there's anything worse than religious bondage. But here's a problem. Paul isn't writing to a cultic group that has broken off. He's writing to a church who has people within it who are pulling people into that group, into bondage under them. You see, you might go to another Calvary Chapel and have a pastor who puts you into bondage. You might go to a church where the pastor devours you, where he doesn't see you as a lamb of God to be loved and nurtured and fed, but he sees you as someone he can use for his purposes. You know, it's a hard thing as a pastor. I mean, one of the side jobs of being a pastor is being a talent scout. You know? I mean, you have to appoint people to ministry. You have to make a decision whether or not somebody's going to take this position or that position. Those decisions rest with the senior pastor. You can't, you know, I can't call in somebody else. You know, there's times when I wish we were a committee-run church so I could blame somebody when everything goes wrong. You know, now all I can do is if I appoint somebody, but I do tell everybody that I appoint to a position, I tell them, I said, I want you to understand the main reason we appoint people to positions around here so we know who to blame. You know, when things are falling apart, we know who to go to. and you know, I'm kidding around with them, but there is, but you see, some guys get confused and they just start sizing up everybody in the church. They have this great vision of exalting themselves, and they see everybody in the church as a means of doing that, how to force these people, and that they devour them. I've seen it. I've seen pastors who devour their sheep. They use them up. You know, you walk in the door, before 3 months is out, you're in charge of a ministry of some sort. They'll invent a ministry to put you in charge of it because they know that's one way to get their talons into you that make it hard for you to leave. When people come here and want to serve the Lord, right away we tell them, stick around a while and make sure you want to stay first. Give me a few months to offend you before you make your mind up. You know, I'd hate to see you get committed into a ministry before you realize you hate me and you don't want to be here or something. You know, let's give it some time. But there's some pastors, man, they can't wait to suck you in to get you. You know, it's like, I'm not kidding. I've walked into churches and the greeting is it's like, hi, said the spider to the fly. It's like you felt like if I stick around here at all, I'm going to get sucked in and never get out. And they'll drain you dry. Watch out. You know, individuals will put you under bondage. Individuals will put you and devour you. It can happen here. They can take from you. They can exalt themselves over you. Exert a power over you. Take advantage of you. And it can go to the point that even if they were to strike you in the face, you'd put up with it and think, well, you know, it's a strange process. And we have to ask, why? Why do people put up with abusive ministries and ministers? I've helped people get out of abusive ministries. And I mean real abusive, to the point that getting them out was somewhat life-threatening for me. It was putting myself in a position that the leaders of this were evil enough that I could end up dead for helping people get out of their group. Some very dangerous groups that have been around. A lot of you may not have been in tune with a lot of what has gone on in the body of Christ, but groups like the Children of God, groups like the Bible Speaks, they were dangerous. They didn't just take people in and do all these things to them, but they also were, I mean, if you messed with them, you'd get a rattlesnake in your mailbox or, you know, they would get back at you. And I've helped people get out to watch them turn around and go right back and join another abusive group and be all excited about it and think they found something good. And I have to write them and say, you know, you just jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. You know, you just went from one to another. And I've come to realize, you see, one of the things that these groups do is they take full responsibility for you. You don't have to think for yourself anymore, and you don't have to be responsible for yourself. All you have to do is obey the group and the leader. as long as you do what the pastor says according to their teaching, he's the one responsible to God, not you. If he misleads you, God will punish him. So you don't even have to have a conscience anymore. And you know what? The weight of taking care of yourself can get pretty heavy sometimes, can't it? I mean, I think there's probably times when all of us, the weight of having to make our own decisions, we would like to just pass it off. And here's the thing, we can pass it off to Jesus. But it's much easier to pass it off to a human than to the invisible God. You know, there's a sense of when a person is standing there and I go, here, take this from me. I put it in their hands and they take it. And there's almost this feeling with God that you go, here, God, take this from me. Okay, well, it's in God's hands now, right? You know, he's in control. But did he take it or didn't he? You know, and my point is that as we trust the Lord, it is harder to have a personal relationship with God in a church like this than it is to go to a church that doesn't ask that of you, that doesn't ask you to pray and make your own decisions, that doesn't ask you to go to the Word for yourself, that claims we'll do your thinking for you. Just submit to us. And I believe there's a significant number of people that do not want the responsibility for their own lives, and they're more than happy to hand it off to some leader. And then it's amazing what they'll put up with once they've done that, once they've turned their brains in and quit thinking, how far they will go and how bad it can get, how perverse and twisted it can get, and they can be convinced they're right with God. And in some groups, like with Set Free, there was sexual perversion going on. There were things happening. The leaders were taking advantage of women, and the women felt they were doing God service. I mean, by the time they've gotten to that point, they felt, well, these are men of God. They're under special stress, and you know, they need help. And in Set Free, some of the so-called women they took advantage of were 14, 15 years old. And some of the men sleeping with them were 45, 50-year-old bikers that were taking advantage of these young girls. And these young girls were just caught up in such adoration that these are mighty men of God. And there's groups that are sick. And yet, I have to look at it. You know, Paul says you put up with them. And I have to ask, why do people put up with it? Because I was in an abusive group, and basically I couldn't put up with it. I was in a group for almost a year. I got kicked out twice because I just couldn't put up with it. When they were abusive, I couldn't. There was just something in me that I was going, this isn't the way God meant it to be for people to treat each other like this. To have this kind of power over each other, to play these kind of head games with you. There was just something inside me that said, I can't take this. So I kept getting in trouble and they kept kicking me out. And I look back now, and, you know, they didn't necessarily kick me out because it was a discipline towards me. But they recognized I was a threat to the whole group because I wasn't one of the people that wanted to hand away the responsibility of my life. I never did fit in with the group. I would always be asking questions. We'd be out working in the fields together while we were living in the commune, and I'd just be asking the guy next to me, well, you know, last night the guy said this is the Bible study. It didn't sit right. What do you think about it? You know, and I'd always be asking questions. And I found out in that group, you didn't do that. You know, one time I asked questions, where's the money that we're earning going? And that was really a wrong question to ask in that group. But, you know, I was not looking to undermine. I was not out there. I wasn't out there with a mind of, I'm going to undercut and tear this place apart. I was just curious. I mean, a guy would get up and teach a Bible out of Numbers or something, and the whole theme of the study would be that you submit to leadership. Leadership listens to God, and then, you know, if you don't submit to the leadership, you're going to get leprosy, or you're going to, you know, something terrible. And they always told stories in that group. You see, if somebody left the group, a story would start within a month or two that they were killed in a tragic accident within a month of leaving because they were in rebellion to God or they died of an overdose. And you'd be amazed how many people that I was told died that I've run into since. They just made up stories. You see, they couldn't let anybody leave that group successfully walking with God or they would lose their grip on everybody else. If somebody left the group and went and just got a job and lived a normal life and walked with God and back within that group, the story was told, how's that person doing? Wonderful, man. They love the Lord. They're going to church. They're in fellowship. The whole group would have blown apart. So even though that person was walking with God, they had to undermine their reputation. They had to tear apart everybody that leaves. You know, watch out. Watch out for individuals that will put you in bondage, that will devour you, that will take from you, that will exalt themselves over you, that will abuse you. Watch out for groups that do it. And you know what? It can happen right here within this church. We can get somebody on a power trip. It can happen. It has happened. And they start taking advantage of their position, exploiting it. And it's a dangerous thing. A dangerous thing. You know, Paul, as he talks about this, he goes on to say, to our shame in verse 21, I say that we were too weak for that. You know, Paul says, gee whiz, you know what? I'm ashamed I didn't abuse you guys. I love his sarcasm. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 minus stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brothers, in weariness, in toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor, Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to apprehend me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. What if somebody asked you for a letter of recommendation for a job? And you wrote to them and said, well, I've been shipwrecked and I've been beat up and, you know, every city I've gone to, I've gotten in trouble. I've had perils in the wilderness and perils in, my own countrymen hate me, by the way. I have to look out for my fellow Jews and the Gentiles hate me too. You know, here's my letter of recommendation to you. You know, would you hire that guy? I mean, let's just say, you know, we're looking for a new pastor, and a guy writes a letter, and it sounds something like this. Well, I've been in prison more than you. Well, I'm not sure we want you as pastor, yeah. You've been beaten and put in prison, and, you know, and you consider that. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I have gone so up for it so hard, and I have paid more of a price than any of the other apostles for serving him. He's just pointing out the price that he has paid for ministry, and it was a high one, and one that at times he could have gotten out of. I don't know if you caught it, but he said from the Jews 5 times, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. The Jews, when they would punish somebody by giving them stripes, in Jewish tradition, 40 is the number of judgment and completion of judgment. And so they would hit a person 39 times, calling withholding the final 40th stripe as being merciful. Some mercy, huh? I would say if they gave you one minus 39, that would be mercy. Paul was a Roman citizen. The first stripe that fell on his back, he could have called out to a Roman guard and said, I'm a citizen, these Jews are beating me. The Jews would have been in jail and he would have walked free. But he took it because he loved his countrymen and wanted to win them to Christ. I can't imagine voluntarily letting somebody whip me 39 times. And we're not talking just, you know, it wasn't the same scourge that the Romans used on Jesus. But it was a whip that really tore you up. I mean, you would be in pain for some time after getting 39 stripes, beaten with rods, stoned. And he leaves us with this glorious picture of himself bundled up in a basket being lowered out of a window to escape because the city was set up to capture him. All every gate was guarded. Now, what picture does Benny Hinn give you of himself leaving and arriving? Private jets, limos. Here's Paul's in a limo, a basket with a rope, and being let out a window because the whole city wanted to kill him. Paul says, you want to hear me boast? Here's what I'm going to boast. I'm going to boast about all the things that have gone wrong and about my weakness. And he, you know, he calls God to witness that he's speaking the truth. But he said, I will boast in things that concern my infirmity. I will boast in the things that involve where I lack, because it will make that much more obvious to you that it's God who does the work and not me. I'm going to talk about... You see, Paul could have said, you know, I was so cunning that I've always escaped punishment. I mean, I look back at my life and I think, how many times has my life been endangered for serving Christ? I can think of three clear ones, but they all involve Juan Domingo in Mexico. It wasn't ministry related. It was just stupid related. You know, I mean, hang out with Juan and you're going to have your life in danger. He's almost killed me three times. And I wouldn't have been with Juan if it wasn't for the Lord. So I could say, you know, for the Lord, I've faced death three times, you know. You know, but it was Juan who, you know, things would just happen in circumstances, you know. We'd be in places and he would get me in circumstances of which it just seemed, you know, I mean, God had to deliver us. And, you know, but it wasn't like Paul. It wasn't because we were turning the city upside down for the gospel. It's because we were stupid. You know, it's because, you know, I would be telling Juan, I don't know Juan, I don't know, I don't think, and he'd be going, oh, it'll be okay, John, it'll be okay. I don't know how many times I've had that conversation with Juan Domingo, where he keeps saying, it'll be okay, don't worry about it. And I'm going, hey man, you know, this is just kind of, you know, I'm worried about this, you know, and, you know, okay, let's go do it, Juan. Boom, you know, everything falls. I got in a riptide South Acapulco that took... You know, I was on my way to Japan, man. You know, I was so out of shape. I was looking at the size of the surf. I'm going, this is way too big, Juan. I'm way out of shape. I don't belong out in that stuff. It'll be okay. You know, I listen to him. We go out, and sure enough, you know, and I mean, this riptide was about a mile wide and running like the Colorado River and rapids. I mean, it was just sucking me out, and I could not. I paddled sideways. And until I was turning purple, you know, I was so far down the beach by the time I got out of that thing and got out so far and had to paddle so far back in, I was throwing up. You know, the water's like 89 degrees, you know. I'm, you know, overheated. I mean, you know, you're dying down there. Fortunately, a guy walked by on the beach and I promised him that when he helped me get back up to the place where we took off from that I'd pay him back, and he went and got me something cold to drink and dragged me off in the shade and kind of helped me recover, or I'd probably still be dead on the beach down in Mexico somewhere, you know. Like I say, you know, I've been one day in the deep with Juan Domingo, you know. I let him talk me into taking out a Latino sailboat that I'd never sailed. I'd sailed a lot of boats before, but different, completely different type of sailing rig. And, oh, you know how to sail, John. It'll, you know, we wound up at the bottom of the harbor, you know. Another time I was with him, and in Mexico, business is different than up here. You can't take somebody to court and sue them. And Juan had some business where he had paid some guys to make some stuff for him, and they just hadn't come through. And he finally said, oh, I got to go down and get my money back to these guys. So I said, okay. And so I'm down there standing. Now, you got a picture. I probably weighed about 30 pounds more than I do now, you know, and I'm pretty big as I am right now. But I'm standing there with Serengeti sunglasses on and standing with my arms crossed like this behind Juan, as he's having a conversation in Spanish, which I don't understand a word. And most of you know my facial expression when I'm not thinking. I'm just, you know, with these glazed over Serengeti sunglasses, just looking at these two guys talk. And finally the guy goes back in the office and comes out and gives Juan his money, and we get in the car and leave. And as we're driving away, Juan was going, I didn't intend for that to happen, but he thought I brought you here to break his arm if he didn't give me my money back. So I just kind of let him believe it. So I'm just going, he might have been going to get a gun, man. I mean, you know, you could have included me in this, you know. I mean, you know, you could have killed me just then. He's going, no. It'll be okay. If you're ever in Mexico with Juan and he says it'll be okay, run the other way, man. Just turn around, get away. But listen to all that Paul went through. What an incredible list of credentials he puts down. He gave up temporal prestige and comfort to become a Christian. This man was a Pharisee. The Pharisees took care of each other. And he was a Pharisee with prestige. Trained at the feet of Gamaliel, he was a man who held position, prestige, and physical comfort in life. And the moment he became a Christian, he said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things lost, but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus of my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Can any of us say that? He said, because I followed Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them dung that I may win Christ. Prestige, comfort, he had all that. You see, now here's this new church growing, and Paul's watching it, and there's people who want prestige. He's going, oh, you guys don't get it. When you follow Jesus, he's outside the city, rejected. You're not going to get prestige following him. He didn't get it. He got crucified. When we meet the Savior, it's outside the city. It's like when the men went out to meet David in the caves of Adullam. What a picture of us going out to meet a rejected Savior that this world hates. If we follow him truly, we're going to get persecution, not prestige. But here's this new church, and all of a sudden there's people with prestige. And Paul, you know, he said, I had it all. You know, it's funny. There are some things that are a tremendous temptation to some people. I believe there are pastors, when they're raised up to prestige, popularity, those things are a tremendous temptation to them. For me, when God was raising me up as a pastor, I hated being in a room full of people. I had a complete phobia about it. I would get nausea and almost throw up every Sunday before church. You know, not for the fear of God, but just because being in front of people was that terrifying for me. You know? It wasn't like, oh man, you know, I get to go to church and people are going to listen to me. It was more like, oh man, they're going to be there again. And I know God wants me to do this, so I got to get up there and try again. But you know, over the years, can prestige become a temptation for me? You bet. But also over the years I've watched a lot of people make a real big name for themselves. And I've watched a lot of real people who made a big name for themselves take really big falls. I've learned something. A lot better to fly below the radar. You get up to a certain elevation and you become a target. I just want to be faithful to what God has. I didn't suffer the loss of anything. I lost nothing and got everything when I came to Christ. Paul, it was the opposite for him. You know, I can't make the claim Paul did. I can't say, God, I suffered the loss of everything because I gave my life to you. In fact, it's the exact opposite that's happened to me of what happened to Paul. God took me from nothing and gave me everything. Friends, you know, a wonderful calling, a wonderful life. And I still gripe about it. I still find reason to sit around and complain. You know, we're unbelievable, aren't we? Paul, oh, that we could walk in his steps. He mentions his sufferings. He mentions perils. By the way, he mentions 8 different perils, you know, of water, city, wilderness. I don't know, I mean, if you've ever been out, each one of those things, live through it. Perils in the city. Picture yourself, you've made the wrong turn in L.A. Okay? Perils in the city. He went through that. Perils in the wilderness. Picture yourself camping out and something really big is walking around you. You'd have no idea what it is, but you can tell by the size of twigs that it's cracking that it's at least a couple hundred pounds and it's walking around. Turned out to be my dad checking up on me, but I didn't know what was coming up on me, you know. It was one of these Boy Scout things where you have to hike at least so far from camp and stay by yourself completely alone in the wilderness for a certain amount of time. It was this thing called the Order of the Arrow. And I tell you, you have to go out, you have to make a bed, you have to survive in the wilderness. It was, you know, scouts, I don't know what they're like now, but back then they just said, go. And you'd pick your direction. And I went way out there. I made up my bed, and I was fine. Built a little fire, sat around it, had something to eat, crawled in my sleeping bag, and then just laid there awake all night listening to every sound in the woods. And all of a sudden, there was significant breaking of branches. Something large was walking near me. And I found out, you know, a couple years later, that it was my dad checking on me. He had followed me from a distance to see. I was ready to perils and will, you know, a day and a night in the deep. Just imagine being in the middle of the ocean for a day and a night. I mean, of all those things. And yet, you know, sometimes the last thing you put on the list is the thing that hits you the hardest. What was the last on the list, you remember? Perils of false brothers. I think that did more to his heart. And I think it does more damage and takes more pastors out of the ministries than any other hardships they face is the perils of false brothers. People that you thought were your friend, that you were counting on, turned out not to be true. They were just using you. They turned against you. Turned out to be false. How could it be a peril to Paul if he saw through them all the time and knew they were false to begin with? The only way they would be a peril is that Paul initially didn't know they were false, that he found out, like we do, that some people are false. And here's a problem for you and I. A lot of pastors have given up on the ministry because of false people. A lot of people have given up on the church because of false people. But here's what my Bible says. All men are liars. Yea, let God be true, and all men liars. Who can we count on? Jesus Christ. Period. The end. We can have friends, all these other things, but He will never fail you. He will never let you down. We all, at one time or another, through circumstances, might have to leave each other's lives. You might put your trust in somebody that proves to be false. You might put a confidence into somebody who gossips about you and destroys your reputation. None of those are reasons to leave off following Jesus Christ. He has not been false to you. And yet many people, how many people have you met that don't go to church anymore because so-and-so did such and such to them at this church? They'll say, they're just hypocrites there. They have some kind of experience. Turn them aside. You know what? You can have, I don't care how bad your experience is. You don't turn aside from following the things of Christ. You don't quit going to church. You don't quit reading your Bible. You don't give up on the whole body of Christ because one brother proves false. And I think one of the most perilous things that we face as false brothers and sisters is those that are not what they seem to be. They are something else. They put on a good front. We put our confidence in them, and we get disappointed. That kind of disappointment can be so disheartening that it can turn you aside. All those perils, all the things that he went through. Who's weak and I'm not weak, he said. I think every pastor has his heart that when he sees somebody weak in his church, he's weak with them. He realizes, I'm no different than they are. You know, when I talk to a brother who's just fallen into drugs, you know, I go, it's only God's grace that we're not in opposite places, that I'm not coming to you for counseling. Who's weak and I'm not weak? My heart breaks for him. You know, but he also says, who stumbles and I don't get outraged? When somebody pulls somebody away from the church, when a false teacher gets their talons in somebody, when somebody, you know, gets a Christian because they've been after them and pulls them down, what outrage you feel. And so Paul lists his credentials in kind of a strange way, in weariness, pain, and nakedness, and perils. I'll glory in my infirmities. And like I said, the picture that Paul draws for us is not one that causes us to glory in his flesh, but to glory in what God did in him. Could any person in their own strength do the things that Paul did and go through what he went through unless Christ was in it? I want to ask you to look at yourself. Do you think that for any cause you would go through what he went through and keep getting up and going? Wouldn't you have quit somewhere along the line? But you see, Jesus didn't let him quit. Jesus was his strength and his power. He couldn't have done it without Christ. He said, I'll glory in my infirmities. That tells me something. You know, when Paul was in those situations, he was just as freaked out as you and I would have been. When he had his shirt taken off and they were getting ready to whip him, he was just as scared as you and I would be if we were facing a whipping. If the cops were there to arrest you, I noticed somebody tonight had a nice humiliating experience, and won't mention who, but I'm surprised it wasn't me, that have a cop escort you to church and have the red light on you. But if you knew you were going to prison, how would you feel? See, Paul was no different than you or I. And by the way, prison back in those days, our prisons are better than the hotels were in those days. Okay? our prisons would have rated 5-star hotels in the days of Paul. Now imagine what their prisons were. You know, they were black, slimy holes. You would very often be almost knee-deep in the dung of the previous prisoners who had been in there, because they would just have to go to the bathroom on the floor and you would just be standing, no place to sit. That's what it would be to be in prison for Paul, thrown in a black pit filled with stench, death, decay, disease. And how would you feel if you were facing that? And Paul saying, I'm weak just like you, but because of Christ I could do it. And you know what? Because of Christ you can do anything, including perils of false brothers and sisters. We can take it all on and keep following Jesus. In some way, I can't help but think of the ever-ready bunny, you know? No matter what, Paul just bang, 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 bang. He just kept going. The gospel kept getting preached. You couldn't stop the guy from preaching the gospel. Nothing could happen to him. You know, you'd throw him in jail, you'd beat him up, his life would be in danger, you'd stone him till you think he's dead. You know, there's a point where he actually got stoned and left for dead, and they went out, and it says the Christians just went out and stood around him, and then he just got up and walked right back into the city. I mean, how do you beat a guy like that? I would have got up, but I would have walked the other way. I mean, if that city had just stoned me to death and God brought me back, I would have said, later. You've shown me how you feel. But he just went right back to town. I mean, you know, how do you stop somebody who's empowered by Christ? You can't. But Paul isn't saying, look at how great I am. He's saying, I'm weak, filled with infirmity just like you. But in his weakness is where Christ got the glory and where Christ got all the credit. Let's pray. Lord, as we have looked at his life, as Paul has reduced himself, humiliated himself to boasting, how quickly he moved away from his credentials to his weakness. And God, I pray we would always be reminded that we're nothing, that any of us should ever start to desire prestige or glory, making a name for ourselves, having power over others, exploiting people, devouring them for our own selfish reasons. Oh, God, keep us from that. Let your Holy Spirit just work in our hearts that none of us would ever become someone who uses people. But God, let us be spent and spend ourselves on others. Let us be used by you and never let us use people. God, take our hearts, protect us from our pride, from our arrogance of thinking that we are wise, and just make us humble before you. In Jesus' name, amen.